Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II.
We have been
discussing the new perspective on Paul. This is basically Protestant in origin. Now, what has been the response among Catholics to that new perspective?
For the most part, the new perspective has, by and large, been an internal debate among Protestant scholars, as you alluded to. However, Catholic and Eastern Orthodox scholars generally look favorably to new perspective ideas because they see them as approximating the Catholic interpretation of St. Paul since the days of the Church Fathers, actually. I read a book by Taylor Marshall entitled The Catholic Perspectives on Paul, where he draws out the continuity and discontinuities between the Protestant new perspective and the traditional Catholic doctrines of the Council of Trent by emphasizing the doctrine of participation and the believer's union with Christ. From this Catholic point of view, the new perspective is seen as a step toward the progressive reality of human salvation in Christ. Moreover, passages in the works of many early church fathers show that new perspective style interpretations were widely held among them. And we're talking about the church fathers, we're talking about the first 5 or 6 centuries for the most part. Of course, the new perspective on Paul, biblical scholars and theologians, mostly Protestants, deal with other topics in addition to works of the law, such as justification and imputed righteousness, but it would take an entire series to examine the arguments for and against new perspectives regarding these and many other subjects.
Okay, Ron, so let's shift the topic a bit. Let's talk about St. Paul on morality. St. Paul is especially known for his moral theology. Let's pursue this topic for a while.
Yes, that's true. In fact, much of what we call Catholic morality, or the theology of Catholic morality, got its origin from St. Paul. And it's an extremely important topic. I teach a class at John Paul to sophomores. It's the name of the class, Catholic Morality. And we quote St. Paul many, many, many times during that year. Because Paul was writing and preaching to various peoples, many of whom had recently been pagans, and who still lived among pagans in their immoral ways. So he had a lot to say about morality, because a lot of times the pagans were considered to be, by Christian standards, of course, very immoral. What he has to say is just as important today for us who live among pagans in their immoral ways. Basically, our society has become, you know, very pagan. The Western society.
Right.
Not just the United States, you know, but Europe and Canada and just about the whole Western world. Father John Hardin, whom we've quoted many times in this series, he wrote a great article on gospel morality that is well worth, I think, a little time to discuss at this point. He sums up gospel morality saying it is, quote, the study of what the New Testament teaches about Christ's expectation of his followers in the moral order. It might also be called the study of Christian revelation about human conduct. He continues that this doesn't exclude the natural law, because much of God's revelation is also knowable by reason. St. Paul, you might recall, called the natural law the law of God written on our hearts. We just instinctively know that certain things are wrong and right. And we know this by using our reason. We look at the consequences. And, you know, anything that's a violation of the natural law causes human unhappiness. It causes suffering. It causes sorrow. It can even cause death in some cases. So all human societies have had that ability, even without, of course, God's revelation. But because of our wounded human nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve, we don't always interpret the natural law correctly. So this is why God found it necessary to issue the Ten Commandments to Moses at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments is really the codification of the natural law. It's the writing mm-hmm. down of the natural law, to leave no doubt as to what is good for us and what's bad for us. Father Hardin then concludes that, quote, gospel morality is a synthesis of two levels of moral teaching, that of natural law, attainable by reason, and revealed law that could only be known by a special supernatural communication with God, end of quote. Then he informs us that although the primary source of gospel morality is found in the Gospels, of course, the rest of the New Testament as well as the Old are valuable sources of moral instruction. In fact, the principles of gospel morality were first laid down in the Old Testament, but needed to be completed and refined and perfected by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we discussed that topic in some detail in our series on the Gospels. As we have discussed earlier in this series, he states, Father Hardin states, quote, gospel morality may therefore be contrasted with Mosaic morality. That is, you know, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Actually, you might recall the Ten Commandments was more than, that the law of Moses was more than just the Ten Commandments. It also included the 613 other laws that dealt with ritual purity and circumcision and a lot of other issues of that type. Since it is God's will that the moral conduct of the disciples of Christ should tower above the behavior of the ancient Jews as much as the New Testament towers above the old, that ends that quotation there. Okay.
Now, doesn't Father Hardin give us several reasons that we should study gospel morality?
Yes, he does. He prefaces the reasons why we should study gospel morality by asserting that, quote, the term has been coined by those who make an unwarranted distinction between gospel morality and ecclesiastical or church morality. In their opinion, the only real morality in the Catholic Church is what the Church herself has constructed on the Gospels. You might call it man-made morality, created by ecclesiastical, that is, church authority, to meet varying needs of different times. Of these premises, Christian morality is not literally revealed by God in the person of Christ. It is rather superimposed by the Church's hierarchy, with only a minimum reliance on the New Testament. That ends his quote there. But this can, from this, we can conclude that what the Church teaches about moral behavior is man-made. Therefore, we can pick and choose whatever teachings we like with which to form our own standards of morality, with which to form, you know, our consciences. This has been called, of course, cafeteria Catholicism. This way of thinking about morality leads to subjectivism and relativism, something Pope Benedict XVI never tired of warning us about. In answers to the moral relativist, Father Hardin states, quote, we study gospel morality in order to know that all the essentials of Christ in the moral order are found in that public revelation, which we believe was completed with the apostolic age. No doubt the Church has interpreted this deposit of faith, explained and developed it, but she did not create it. It was entrusted to her by the Son of God to be kept undefiled until the end of time. End of quote. What he's saying there is that the Church didn't create all these moral laws. It's not ecclesiastical law. Right. In other words, it's not church-made law. It's God-made law. And the Church just simply professes it and requires, of course, this of our behavior.
What are some of the reasons why Father Hardin believes that we should study gospel morality?
Father says that we need to study gospel morality in order to know that Christian morality is absolute. Keep in mind that gospel morality isn't limited to the Gospels. It can be found in the letters of St. Paul, especially in the letters of St. Paul, and even in the Old Testament. Father states that, quote, what Christ revealed for his followers to do is to remain constant in its essentials in every period of history and among all cultures of mankind. In other words, Christian morality is not relative, as though it were subject to human whim or caprice, end of quote. He goes on to give a few additional reasons we should study gospel morality, such as for us to become convinced that Christ's teaching about human behavior is binding and mandatory, that it isn't merely recommended or proposed as an impossible ideal. Also, we should study gospel morality to dispel any illusion that it isn't demanding. Jesus might have said that his yoke is easy and his burden light. We find this in Matthew 11:30. But this is true only with the help of his grace, which comes from receiving the sacraments, from prayer, doing good works, and the like. We can do so only by picking up our crosses and following him daily, where his Father tells us, the Christ, quote, the Christ who commands us becomes the Christ who strengthens us. The more faithful we are to his fidelity, to his will, the more grace he will confer on our wills to grow ever more faithful, even to heroic sanctity, end of quote. Now, all this is a mystery because, while not unreasonable, they are not rationally comprehensible, Father tells us. We can understand them only so far and no further. They are to be lived out on faith.
Now, let's discuss qualities of gospel morality. Now that we've discussed something of the meaning of gospel morality and reasons for studying it, let's compare it with the moral code before Christ came into the world.
Well, gospel morality, of course, is more perfect. In fact, in the series on the Gospels, we spent a lot of time discussing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, there is where he perfects the Mosaic Law, where he fulfills it, as he said. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. One example would be, it is said, that is, in the Mosaic Law, that thou shalt not kill. But I say, you'll see here he's speaking, he's God. I say that you shouldn't even think, you shouldn't even be angry with your brother. It is said in the Old Testament, of course, that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say that you shouldn't even think it. And so here, what he's doing, of course, is he's adding to the law. He's perfecting the law. He's fulfilling the law. Which, of course, the scribes and Pharisees out in the audience could very well quickly pick up on, hey, this guy, he's making claims that a human being can't make. That only God can change the law. And that's when they really first started getting alarmed with him. Since the Old Testament is the fulfillment of the Old, the behavior of Christians is to be more perfect than was ever the conduct, even of the chosen people under the law of Moses. Father Hardin tells us that what most distinguishes gospel morality from the Mosaic Law is that it is Christ-centered morality. That unlike the Mosaic Law, with its inevitable stress on minute regulations, multiplied to cover every aspect of personal and social living, the morality of the Gospels is founded on Christ, inspired by Christ, made possible only through the grace of Christ, and leading to the possession of Christ in eternal life in his company. Father says that all too often Christians look upon the moral teachings of the church at just a later stage of the moral code of the pre-Christian Jews. So it is no wonder so many of them react negatively to the church's prescriptions, because they forget that the heart of the new law is a person, and that the person is the Son of God, who became man in order to inspire our imitation, and by his grace gives us the strength to follow in his footsteps.
Ron, name some other features of gospel morality that differentiates it from the morality taught in the Old Testament.
According to Father Hardin, another feature or quality of gospel morality that is lacking in Mosaic morality, that is the law of Moses, is that gospel morality is redemptive. He says that, quote, when a Christian lives up to what the Savior wants him to do, he is doing more than just obeying God or only saving his own soul. He's participating in the very work of which the Word became flesh and dwell among us. The good behavior of a good Christian is not only salvific for the individual, it is a mysterious part of salvation history where the redemption that Christ merited for his life, passion and death, is complemented, filled up, in St. Paul's words, by the merits that Christ's followers gain by confronting their lives, by conforming their lives to the life of the Savior.
At other places in this series, Ron, you've said that the sacrifices and rituals of the old law were not sources of grace in the sacramental sense. Can you tie this with features that distinguish gospel morality from Mosaic morality?
Yes. We said that the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament didn't confer grace because they weren't sacraments. The chosen people received God's pardon and grace by their faith in the Messiah and by trying to follow his commandments to love God and neighbor. We spent a considerable amount of time on the Old Testament series discussing this whole matter. According to Father Hardin, quote, gospel morality is sanctifying, that is, it makes us holy. And by being holy, that means, of course, we have the life of God within us, the Trinity dwelling in our soul. Gospel morality is sanctifying in a way that could not be said of the old law. He states that it is sanctifying because there is a reach to the practice of Christian virtue which does more than simply obey what God has prescribed. A Christian is offered the opportunity to go far beyond sheer duty. In greater or less measure, he is given the grace not only to obey the divine precepts, but to sacrifice himself beyond the call of duty in the practice of the councils. End of quote. And of course, by the councils, he's talking about the evangelical councils of poverty and chastity and obedience and other such matters. Gospel morality is more sanctifying, that is, it does more to make us holy than the Mosaic morality, because in Father's words, quote, since the coming of Christ, God has poured out the abundance of his mercy on fallen man and poured it out lavishly. Since Christ came into the world is no longer the same. It has access to God's wisdom, an understanding of his will, and a power to love God, to the contempt of self, to a degree never before known. He urges us to compare the lives of the great men and women of the Old Testament with the heroism of the Christian saints. And we get some idea of what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that, quote, however great the number of sins committed, grace was even greater. This he's quoting here, Romans 5:20. It is this grace poured out to the brim and overflowing, which the believing Christian has at his disposal to not only be saved, but to be sanctified. End of quote.
Now let's look at the witness value of Christian virtue, that is, the impact it has on others. Are there other features that distinguish gospel morality from the law of Moses?
Father Hardin identifies one more. He tells us that, quote, gospel morality is a witness to God's presence on earth in a way that was never verified until God became man and manifested his divine attributes by the practice of human virtue, which those who believe in him are told to duplicate. He goes on to say, the witness value of Christian virtue runs as a theme throughout the Gospels. The faithful are called a city on a mountaintop that cannot be hid. They are told to do their good works, so that others may see them and thus give glory to God for the power he confers on fallen and weakened man. All of this has profound implications for those who believe in Christ. Not only is their moral conduct to inspire others to holiness, but their holiness is to be an abiding testimony for others to admire and seek to imitate. It is here perhaps more than anywhere else that gospel morality is a living gospel that continues to proclaim the good news to a people in need of redemption. What happened in the early church is continued in our day. The sublime moral behavior of the true followers of Jesus Christ is a continuing miracle. It confirms the truth of Christ's teaching and makes it credible to an unbelieving world.
Now let's talk about one other dimension of gospel morality, the joy of gospel morality. Doesn't Father Hardin claim that joys of gospel morality are what the eight Beatitudes are all about?
That's right. In fact, we spent considerable time looking at his ideas on the subject during our series on the universal call to holiness way back several years ago. Father tells us that the Beatitudes are so many promises of not only happiness, but beatitude, which is the highest form of happiness, to those who completely surrender themselves to God. This is hard for people to see because the practice of Christian morality is usually associated with the need to carry the cross. To the world, it is a paradox. It's a contradiction. That's what a paradox is, to say that joy comes from doing something that is a burden, especially if it is painful. In fact, we just spent some time discussing this topic in my class on Catholic morality to my sophomores at John Paul. In fact, Father stresses that Jesus identifies his true followers as those who are willing to carry their daily crosses in imitation of him. At the same time that he emphatically tells us to carry our crosses, he promises happiness to those who do his will. This is not only happiness that we will merit in the life to come, but the achievement of happiness already here on earth. Father points out that this was the message Jesus left us during his discourse at the Last Supper, when he said, quote, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be filled." This is John 15:11. Father concludes this discussion by saying, quote, "The love that Christ expects of us is the underlying motive for our obedience. He died on the cross by sacrificing his life out of love for us. We must die on our daily cross of sacrificing ourselves out of love for him." End of quote.
Now, can you give us a few examples of how St. Paul applies morality to the Gospels?
St. Paul draws out some obvious consequences for living a moral life as a member of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take Christ's members and make them the members of a prostitute? Of course not. Avoid immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been purchased at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." This is found in 1 Corinthians 6. To make it perfectly clear what he was referring to, Paul states, quote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither by immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." He adds to this list in 1 Timothy chapter 18, Paul does, by saying, quote, "Now we know that the law is good. If anyone uses it lawfully, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. End of quote. In regard to sheltering the homeless, Paul told the Hebrews, hospitality do not forget, for by this some, not being aware of it, have entertained angels. Hebrews 11:2. He tells Titus to, quote, remind his flock to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. He goes on to tell Titus, who, if I recall right, he had made a bishop, to have his flock to avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. This is Titus 3.
Now, St. Paul also says something to say to the Ephesians about morality. Could you make some comments on that?
This is especially true in chapter 4, where he says, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lust, and be renewed to the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. We're about running out of time, so let's continue this discussion of St. Paul during our next session.
Okay, this concludes our session. Thank you for being with us.